Hey there, saints. That's my cue. May our Lord Jesus richly bless you. Acts chapter 21. Last week we dealt with the first, 14 to 16 verses somewhere in there, and we dealt with the issue of understanding prophecy, as over and over they were telling Paul that there was going to be issues when he got to Jerusalem, that they knew he would be in chains, they would know that he would face tribulation. And what we're seeing now is the fulfillment of that prophecy as Paul comes to Jerusalem. So a couple other things to note, that as he comes, we see his greeting from the church. We see preparation on just his vows that he will be doing before the Lord. And then we're going to see just his arrest as he comes. And then he'll be just beginning his defense. And we'll look at that next week. So I'm hoping to get past the vows tonight. And so just pray. We'll see where the Lord leads. If not, we'll end with the vows and we'll deal with his arrest next week. Let's pray. Let's go before the Lord. Father, we're so grateful for just the life of Paul. It has been illuminating. It has been a blessing to see his heart, to see him continually do the right things, to reason, to discuss, to plead, and to share you, Jesus, with all men. To the Jew first, also for the Greeks. And yet, over and over again, there was just trials and tribulations that awaited him. And yet, you said that he was a chosen vessel of yours, that you would show him how many things he would suffer for your sake. And as this prophecy has come before Paul, as we learned last week, that there is this understanding that you were preparing him, Lord, for this time, and here he is. So, Father, we ask that you would illuminate us to just to what your Spirit would want us to understand this evening. Father, in all ways, we want to see you honored and glorified as we seek to have our lives be challenged by your word. And so tonight, just give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here in Acts chapter 21, let's back up to verse 15, just so that we can keep it all into this, into the right context. So we understand that in verse 8, he came to Caesarea. He went to the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. And Agabus comes and he gives this prophecy. Well, at the very end, where they pleaded with him not to go, he says, "Why are you breaking my heart? I don't want to see you sad." And they ended with this term in verse 14, "The will of the Lord be done." So in verse 15, after those days, they packed up and they went to Jerusalem. So we understand they're leaving Caesarea. They are going to travel 60, 70 miles now as they come down or go up to Jerusalem. It says in verse 16, "And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge." So now we understand that there is this disciple that's there. He is a man who was, you know, initially from Cyprus. It was the home of Barnabas, if you remember back in Acts chapter 4. And they were going to lodge there. So apparently he has a place in Jerusalem that as they were there in Caesarea, they were planning on going to Jerusalem. They met with this man, Mnason of Cyprus. And then they were going to lodge with him when they went to Jerusalem. So he has lodging. God provided for that. And so Paul and those who were with him were now going to stay in this man's home. And then verse 17, "And when we had come to Jerusalem." So we see that he's come now to Jerusalem, where he was going to bless the church there with the gifts of those that had been provided there in Macedonia. And there in the area of modern Turkey, as the churches made collections, and so they were going to give it to the church. And here he comes now to Jerusalem, and it says in verse 17, the brethren received us gladly. It would be nice if you only have to be around the brother, wouldn't it? If you didn't have to be outside of that niche. If you could only be among those who are of like-minded, if you could be among those who would love you and to, like it says here, receive us gladly, that they could have a time of fellowship. However, the scripture tells us that we can't just be among ourselves. The scripture teaches us to be in the world. Not of the world, but in the world. And so initially, it's just a blessing where they come, they receive them gladly. And then verse 18, on the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But, verse 21, they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs. At this point, he is greeted by the brethren. And then when he goes and he meets the elders of the church, at this point, they begin to initially, as he shares everything that God has done, and they begin to rejoice. He talks about the works of the Gentiles coming to the Lord. He talks about the churches that are planted. And I love the fact that in verse 19, he greeted them and he told them in detail. Paul is a talker. And if you know or have known me for any amount of time, that when you ask me a question, just be prepared. My questions aren't normally yes or no. Unless they're a yes or no, then there's an 80% chance that I may not go longer than 5 minutes, because I rarely answer just a yes or no, but to be in detail. And this is what he does. He gives them great detail of what's happening so they can understand what's going on with their prayers. They can understand what's going on with the church as a whole. And so Paul begins to share it. And at that point, they begin to glorify the Lord. I love the fact that it isn't about Paul at this point. It's about God. You are so good. So Paul recognizes it's the Lord who brings the increase. He recognizes who should be receiving the glory. And so he's talking about now the situation of the saints that are outside of Jerusalem. And as he comes now to this point of talking about these are the situation of the saints, now, after they glorify the Lord, they change the tone. And there in the middle of verse 19, they said, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who believe, and they are all zealous for the law. Now, here is a bit of a conundrum. So when Paul gives in detail what's happening with the Gentile, he shares what? Freedom, 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 Jesus. And now the leaders of the church are sharing Jews who believed, zealous for the law, zealous for the law, zealous for the law, and Jesus. Now, keep in mind that we understand that what Paul is teaching the Jews, that there is a grace of God that is coming upon the Jews. And so within that grace of God, keep in mind that there is this understanding where the Jews should have grace upon the Gentiles who are not bound by the law. And it's going to go on a little further here in Acts chapter 21. When you take a look at verse 25, The early church actually makes a statement, reiterates what it spoke to the Gentiles. In verse 25, it says, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from sexual immorality. And so keep in mind that there are the feast, there are the dietary laws, and there are a lot of things in which the Jew will do in his worship. Now, this is part of his heritage. It's part of what he's done. And Paul has tried to teach them that, listen, as long as you're not trusting in these things for salvation, do you have the grace to keep a feast? Do you have the grace not to keep a feast? Do you understand that the grace flows both ways? And so just as for the Gentile, you have the grace not to be circumcised, if a Jew desires to be circumcised and it's not for salvation, then what? Does he have the grace to do that? Yes. If we have the grace not to keep a feast, and if the Jew desires to keep a feast, but not for salvation, does he have the grace to keep the feast? Yes. Do you understand that we like it when grace flows our way, and we have a struggle when grace flows the other way? Here's the thing. Where issues flow, grace overflows. And it should. It should overflow in both ways. And so we're seeing here that the situation of the saints are outside, and that's an amazing thing. But then the saints who are now in Jerusalem, they want statutes, they want regulations, and to them, that's a part of their worship, and that's not a bad thing. A lot of times the people, they look to grace, they look to grace, they look to grace, and they think holiness is bad. And I am here to tell you that holiness is not overrated. That if you desire a life of holiness, if you desire a life of godliness, that God honors that. If there are issues in where you struggle with things and you're like, well, I can't do that much, then God honors that. He gives you as much as you can handle, then he'll take that. And I love that, but he always wants you to what? To look ahead and to look to more. And so when it comes to this area of grace, there are too many people who use it as a license to sin. That's called licentiousness. Grace isn't the freedom to do sin. Grace is the freedom that no matter where you are in sin, that you can do a 180 and come back to God. That's grace. Grace isn't to do the 180 away from God. That's not as grace. But when you come to your senses and you want to turn, you come back. So I want you to see that there are two sides of this one coin here called the church. There is the grace that has been bestowed upon the Gentiles. And when they hear that in verse 20, they glorify the Lord. Now, here's the kicker. Then they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who believe. Now, these are born-again Jews. These are Jews who have believed to salvation, and they are all zealous for the law. Now, here's the question. Is the same thing true? Do they glorify the Lord? Remember when I said in verse 20, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Now, when they hear there are Jews who are zealous for the law, do they still glorify the Lord? I don't know how that works. It doesn't say that. It's interesting that we always want to glorify the Lord when it comes to grace and freedom into liberties. But do we also glorify the Lord when it comes to grace and freedom to walk in some feasts and to walk in some areas of the law, not thinking that the law adds to my righteousness, but it directs me to holiness? And this is important for us as Christians to believe that and to receive it, because just as they glorify the Lord in the freedoms of the Gentile, we should also be glorifying the Lord in what? In the walks of the Jews, in those who want to keep a feast. And so keep in mind that we don't keep the Passover, but if somebody wants to do a Passover and to see Christ in that Passover, is it a wrong thing? See, just as we have the grace to not to do that, do they have the grace to do that? And I hope you come out with the answer, yes. Grace flows both ways. Now, what has happened is this. Because there's a lot of Jews who were zealous for the law, the early church and the leadership, when they heard what was happening in the churches of the Gentiles, they glorified the Lord. But in verse 21, it says that these Jews who are all zealous for the law, even the believing Jews, but they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, and they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to their customs. So as we see this, Paul is not teaching the Jews to apostatize the law, but he taught the Gentiles that they didn't have to become Jews to be saved. There's a difference. So keep in mind that to walk in aspects of the law is a beautiful thing, but we do not have to become Jews to be saved. But if there's aspects of the law that portray the holiness of God, should we as Gentiles want to glorify God in that? Absolutely. I think that's a great idea. So keep in mind that the information that they have received is wrong. And that's going to happen a lot. As Christians, you're going to do one thing and someone is going to misread what you do, misquote what you say, or say, this is what you said, but you didn't really say it, have that meaning in your heart. And not only do they say what you said, but they said what you meant along with what you said, and that's not true. But misinformation has a way of just spreading huge. Now, one of the things that they talked about was that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. He never taught the Jews to forsake Moses. As a matter of fact, what Paul would do is he would go to the Jews and he would say, you see all of this? Even Jesus said what? With the Pharisees, do as they do. Just don't do it like they do, with the same heart that they do it, with the arrogance that they do it. There is a thing about pursuing holiness. It's not a bad thing. So when they've been informed, one of the things they did was this. They taught all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Now, if you remember what Paul would do is he would teach the Gentiles, you don't have to become Jews. A couple of examples. One, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. I just simply want to read you this passage. And then I want to read you the first couple of verses of Galatians 5. But initially in Galatians 6, verse 15, he said this, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. He's saying, listen, it's about the work of a heart. It's not about the work of the flesh. In Galatians 5, chapter 5, verse 1 and 3, he's speaking to the Gentile church. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. In other words, the necessity of keeping the law for salvation. Verse 2, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to everyone who becomes circumcised that you become a debtor to keep the whole law. So he says, you don't have to do these things. It's not a necessity. But if you remember when they make this statement, right after they said, you teach all the Jews who are among you, the Gentiles, to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children. Remember that Paul had a young son in the faith called Timothy. And remember what he did back in chapter 16, verse 3? Paul wanted to have him, that is Timothy, to go on with him. And he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So for them to say that he said you shouldn't circumcise, apparently you didn't meet Timothy or had a conversation with Paul. Because Paul recognized, as we're going to see, that it is important to not have something that will get in the way of you ministering. And if there's something that you need to do to die to yourself in order to minister to someone, then that's not a bad thing. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He made this statement. I'm going to start reading in verse 19. I'm going to read all the way down to verse 23. But he says this, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." And 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20, and to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. And to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law. And he says this, not being without law towards God. In other words, I don't have to do the requirements in the statutes, but I will not sin against what I know is against God's heart. I will not pursue that sin. He says this, verse 22, "For to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you." He sought to find the common ground everywhere he went. And as he does so, when they come now in verse 21 of our text and say that they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake the law of Moses. And so he doesn't teach them to forsake the law of Moses. That was never his mind. It has never been that understanding. But what it did was, remember back in Acts chapter 15, when there was an issue of what the Gentiles should be, what the Jews should be. And so they said in Acts chapter 15, verse 24, "Since we have heard that some went out from us, have troubled you with words unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." Do you understand? You do not have to become a Jew in order to be saved. You can be saved just as you are. And so when they were saying that here, you're telling the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, he didn't tell the Jews to forsake Moses. He's told the Gentiles they didn't have to become Jews. And then he says, saying that you don't have to circumcise your children. He told the Jews you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. But what they're going to do is that when you have this, have you ever played the game telephone? And it's where you whisper to someone and then you whisper the same thing to the next person and they whisper it to the next person. And so you have something that's written down on the card and you whisper it. By the time you get like 10 people, it sounds nothing like the original message. And so he has to say it out loud and then you read that message and you realize, they're nothing like this. So when the word comes and the word comes, it's constantly being adapted and changed and manipulated. So it's no longer resembling the truth. And that's what rumor does. So when they come in verse 21, "They have been informed about you that you teach the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to be circumcised. They ought not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come." So now he says, we've got to gather the people together because they're going to hear that now you're in town. And now that you're in the city of Jerusalem, they need to understand who you are as a Christian, who you are as a Jewish Christian. And so now they have this idea of what needs to be. So in verse 23, therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them, verse 24, and be purified with them. Pay their expenses so that we may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and you keep the law. But concerning Gentiles, this isn't you, Paul, but the Gentiles who believe, those who are with you, we've decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. And then Paul, verse 26, took the men the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each of them. So Paul does something amazing. He submits himself to the leadership of the early church. So in verse 23, when they say, therefore, do what we tell you. I don't know about you, but Paul has never taken those words to heart. Every time that there has been the Jews today, Paul, you need to do this, you need to do this. I'm like, no, I just need to listen to the Lord. But God has already informed him that, hey, I want to become all things to all men that I might win some to Christ. And so he goes along with the leadership in this way. And he says that we have four men here who have taken a vow. And so what happens is this. I want to just camp out in this for just a little bit, because you have these men who have taken a vow. Scripture reveals all different kinds of forms of worship, praise, offering, sacrifice, prayer, those kind of things. But sometimes God is going to move on your heart to bring in a different kind of worship. And he's going to put on your heart a specific act, a specific thing that you need to do. And at times, God, through his Spirit, is going to simply ask you, will you confess this with your mouth? Will you declare this? And will you, in a sense, make a vow in that way? And so sometimes there's going to be a verbal acceptance of that thing that God has put upon your heart, and it becomes a vow. And what a vow is, it's a declaration of commitment. The very first time that the vow is in the scripture is actually way back in Genesis chapter 28. If you remember, this is where Jacob was hearing from the Lord, and he made this statement in Genesis chapter 28, verse 20 through 22. Jacob made a vow. He has a moving on his heart, and with the moving on his heart, he makes a verbal declaration. And it's a verbal declaration of a commitment. So in verse 20 of Genesis 28, Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me. The word is better translated, since God will be with me, or seeing that God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. So he makes a vow. You are my God. I trust in you. I believe in you. And I'm going to trust that you're going to be with me. I'm going to trust that you're going to keep me in the way that I'm going. I'm going to trust that you're going to provide for me. And so in verse 22, and this stone which I've set up as a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So what Jacob makes this declaration is, whatever you put into my hand, a tenth of that is going to be yours. We call that a tithe. And so he just makes this vow, he makes this commitment that of everything, Lord, that you provided to me, I'm making this vow, I'm making a verbal declaration, I'm making this pledge that a tenth of all of that is yours. So I'm recognizing that what you put into my hand, I'm a steward of. 90% is for me to seek you and saying, how do you want it dispersed here? 10% goes directly back to you for your work, for what you want, for your kingdom. And so he makes that vow unto the Lord. He makes a declaration of a commitment of what was God has put on his heart. Now, keep in mind that vows are a voluntary pledge. You do not have to make them. It's not something that you need to make a vow. There are churches who demand vows of their congregation. And I would say that if there's ever a church that has you make a vow, leave that church. If they want you to make a vow, just don't do that. Now, one of the things that we do is when two people get married, they do what? Vow. They make a vow. They say, this is on my heart, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to make a declaration of a commitment to this man and to this woman, that in better or worse. And as most people just say better, and they say worse, but they don't mean it. I'm going to love you for better. I'm going to love you for health. I'm going to love you for richer. But it's better or worse, rich or poor, sickness and health. And be faithful only unto you as long as we both shall live. And this is the vow that they make, and they make it to one another, and they make it publicly among witnesses, and of course they make it publicly before God. But it's a verbal commitment. And so what happens is that when you make a vow that's voluntary, the fulfilling of that vow, when you act on that vow, the fulfilling of it becomes a form of worship. And I love that about how God sees the vow. So if you've ever made a vow to a person, then know this, that every time that you act in accordance to that vow to love them and cherish them through better and worse, through sickness and health, through richer and poorer, as long as you act that out, when you're acting that out, it becomes a form of worship unto the Lord, which is an absolute beautiful thing. And so the question is God worthy of this vow? Now, for Jacob, he said, I know you're going to be here. I know you're going to watch over me. I know you're going to provide for me. And so I'm going to be a steward of everything that you give to me. And the evidence that I'm a steward, the confirmation in my heart is a tenth is yours, just right off the bat. And so we see here that he recognizes that God was worthy, and this very act of walking out this vow and fulfilling this vow is not a lesser form of worship than praise and offering. Do you understand that? We always think that though the worship is when I sing and when I do this for the Lord and when I do this. Fulfilling a vow and walking in that vow is as much worship as all these other forms that we call worship. And so absolutely amazing that when we keep these vows, one of the things that you should at least be aware of when it comes to vows is there's a passage in Leviticus chapter 22. Now I want to read to you a couple of verses so you understand a little bit of what here Paul is going to be doing as he's fulfilling this vow that these four men have vowed. So once again, while you're there in Leviticus 22, let me read to you exactly what I'm trying to open up to you and share with you. In verse 24 of our text of Acts 21, he says, take them and purify them, these men who have taken the vow, pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, that all may know that those things which were informed about you are nothing. So what are they doing? In Leviticus chapter 22, verse 17, it said this, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or the stranger of Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows or for any of his freewill offerings, which they offer for the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Whatever has a defect, and whatever, if it's not perfect, you shall not offer it, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, verse 21, or a freewill offering from the Lord of the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. And so he says in verse 22, those who are blind or broken or maimed or have ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord. So in other words, when you make a vow, and the offering that comes with the vow should be what? Perfect. Do you understand that the vows that you make for a marriage are not like, I'll get around to it? It's like, you know what? I made a vow, but it has scabs on it. I made a vow and it's not quite perfect. Well, keep in mind that when you make that vow, there should be a desire to say, God, you are worthy for me to walk as a declaration of this commitment, that everything I do concerning that vow is done unto you. It's done unto you for your glory. It's done unto you for your kingdom. And I love the heart that what he's saying is that when you have this vow, the vow needs to be perfect. It can't have flaws in it, and it can't have issues with it. And so I just think that it's such an amazing thing when it comes to the vow. Now, what is a biblical vow? A good definition of a biblical vow is found in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Couple of verses just so that you can follow along. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 21 through 23 makes this declaration. When you make a vow to the Lord, your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be a sin to you. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So you understand that there's something on your heart, do it. But if you get to that point, say, God, if you do this, then I will do this. Or knowing you've done this, I will do this. Or when you make a vow, marriage vow, you do this. Do you understand? No one forces you to do it. You voluntarily make this vow. And so when you do, you have to, like it says at the end of verse 23, that which is gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vow to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. The vow becomes this promise. That is a biblical vow. You make a statement and you keep it. It's as simple as that. You don't have to make the statement. You don't have to make the declaration. But if you have spoken it, then you keep it. And so keep in mind that a vow must be voluntary. That if someone forces you to make a vow, it's not a vow. If you choose to make that vow, then you do. And a vow must be spoken verbally. It can't just be something you whisper in your heart. It has to be something that you say out loud. So in your heart, you say, Lord, I would like to do this. I'd like to do this. But if you say, I will do this with your mouth, you're making a vow. So uniquely, a vow has to be spoken. It's not just something that's moving in your heart. There's a lot of times where it's in my heart, I want to do this. I want to do this. I want to do this. Well, what happens? Well, spirit is willing, flesh is weak, and it doesn't happen. However, if you make that declaration verbally with your mouth, you must walk that vow. And so when you make a verbal declaration voluntarily, then that vow is binding and must be fulfilled. That's the way the scripture works it. And so it's if it's in your heart, it's not binding, it doesn't have to be fulfilled, but if you speak it, then it is. And so the fulfillment of that vow, I want to read you just two passages, just jot them down if you're a note taker. The first is found in Psalm 65, verse 1, where it's a Psalm of David, but he says this, "Praise is awaiting you, O God in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed." He makes this statement, the vow to you, it will be performed. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, he makes this statement. And then through this, here's the declaration. He says, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay." So again, you don't have to vow, but if you do make a vow, what you're required to do is this. You are required to walk out that vow. And if you've made a vow, you keep the vow. That's just the way it is. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 25, it makes this statement, "It is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy and afterward reconsider his vows," to say you are worthy of this and then to say you're not worthy of this. Do you understand? So it's bad mojo if you choose to do that. So keep in mind that if he's worthy of it now, he's going to be worthy of it always. If he's worthy, if your spouse is worthy of that vow when you're standing at the altar, the spouse is just as worthy a year later, 5 years later, 10 years later, 20 years later, 30 years later, 40. You understand? They don't become less worthy as time goes on. You made a vow. That vow was to God, and it was because he's worthy. And so that's what we do with these vows. And I think it's important to recognize that when it comes to the vow, God has a low tolerance for someone who, to the point, says, "I'm going to speak this voluntarily," and then chooses not to walk out that vow as worship. But the beautiful thing is, every time you walk it out, it becomes a worship. And this is the amazing thing, that when you do make a vow and you do it, you say, "Lord, this is my worship to you. This is," and you are worthy of it. You're worthy of it. And every time you do it, you can say, "You are worthy of it." And it just becomes this incredible act of worship. And I think that that's a beautiful thing. And as Jacob made his tithe an act of worship, we recognize the thing was, it becomes an act of worship. And so whatever it is the Lord puts upon your heart, you can believe it, you can do it, but if he does move on you to make a vow, then keep that vow. So what happening now is this, that through our text in Acts chapter 21, what they want Paul to do is to take these four men who have taken a vow. And I want you to show the Jews that you're not against customs. Here's the men who've taken this Nazarite vow, and they've made a vow. So you're going to actually say, "I am so into the customs of the Jews that I'm going to take these four men, and I'm going to pay for their sacrifices. And I'm going to make sure that their sacrifices are perfect. That's how into the customs of the Jews I am. Look at how Jewish I am in this custom of the vow and the Nazarite vow." And so he says this. Verse 24, "Take them and be purified with them." Go through the custom of purification. We understand that when it comes to being purified, that there is a ceremonial purification. Remember when the Pharisees had a problem with the disciples of Jesus eating with unwashed hands. Now, it didn't mean their hands were dirty and grimy and filthy, but that they didn't wash them ceremonially. Now, what they would do is they would literally, after they would do the washing, they would do a ceremony where they would pour water over the top, let it run down. They'd turn their hands over, they'd pour more water, let it run down. You're in a grain field, and you're going to just pick off some heads of grain and you're going to eat them. You're not going to go through the whole ceremonial cleansing, but they had a problem that here they are eating something, not with filthy, dirty hands, but hands that weren't gone through the purification of the Jews. And Jesus said, you don't have to do that. But Paul is now going through the purification. He's going through the process of the ceremony of the customs of the Jews in order to be purified. Then we're going to make this vow and fulfill this vow. So verse 24 again, take them and purify them. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, that they may know that those things of which they are informed concerning you are nothing. You're not against the customs. You're not against, you know, the vows, but that you yourself also walk orderly and you keep the law. That you walk in statutes. That you're not opposed to the law of Moses. You're not opposed to the statutes and the traditions of the Jews. So you walk in that way. Now, of course, they say in verse 25 concerning the Gentiles who believe, we've written the sign that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from the things offered idols, from the blood, from the things strangled for men, from sexual immorality. So we understand the Gentiles do have freedoms. We're not saying that they have to do it. Not Luke and those who are with you. They don't do this. They don't have to become Jews. But you yourself show them that you're not against the custom. So in verse 26, Paul took them in. And the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification. In other words, the completion. The expiration means that we're completed. The purification is done. The days of purification has been completed at that time. An offering should be made for each one of them. So each one was purified. They would come the next day and they would offer their sacrifices as clean as those who have made the vows. Now, verse 27, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere." Now, keep in mind, say he teaches everyone, the Jew and the Gentile. He teaches all men everywhere against the people. He teaches them to dislike Jews. He teaches them to dislike the law. And he teaches them to dislike the temple. Incredible. This is where they begin to say he teaches everywhere. Everyone to hate the Jew, hate the law, and hate the temple. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple, and he has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. See, so now they're thinking these four guys who were Jewish, who made this Nazarite vow, were Jews. But they were Gentiles profaning the Jewish temple. So I want you to see that what happens is that they had this great thought that Paul should go through this process and show the Jews how spiritual he was. Well, by doing what the early church fathers asked him to do, they set the prophecy in motion. They were the ones who say, go into the temple with these four guys. He could have gone in himself, and it would have been just him, and it would have been not profaning the temple, not he's bringing in Jews with him. But because he's following this, I want you to understand that God had a plan. And that plan was for Paul to go to Jerusalem, that Paul would find himself in chains in Jerusalem, that Paul would find himself in tribulation in Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem was a stopover. Jerusalem was just a bus stop to get him on the way back to Rome. This is why he's here. And so as he does, he's going to witness to everyone he can while he's on this journey. But these men begin to lie about him. Now, he does teach the Gentiles You don't have to become a Jew, but he doesn't teach them to despise the Jews. He tells the Gentiles that you don't have to keep the law, but not that you have to despise the law itself. And he tells the Jews that, listen, you can worship God where you are. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to the temple in order to worship God. And so we see that God is everywhere present. You can worship him wherever you are, and you can learn about him in a house. You can learn about him in a school. You can learn about him wherever you are, even by a river. You can learn about him. And so these were the things that he had done. So not only do they speak that he speaks negatively of the Jews, the law, and the temple, and now they say that he's also profaning the temple by bringing in Greeks, by bringing in Gentiles, which, of course, he has not done. Well, when they do this, remember what it said in verse 27, they stirred up the whole crowd and they laid hands on them. So they're grabbing Paul and they're making all these accusations. And so in verse 30, and all the city was disturbed. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a scene where maybe in the schoolyard there's a fight. Now, what happens? A couple kids get around and say, hey, there's a fight, there's a fight. So what happens? More kids gather, and the more kids gather, the more kids. And this is what's happening with this uproar. The whole city is now coming together. The whole city is now disturbed. The people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. So now they're dragging him off the Temple Mount. They're dragging him out of the area of the Jewish part of the temple. They're bringing him out. And so there's this whole thing where more and more people are thinking, here's a man who's blaspheming the temple. He's a man who's defiling the temple with Gentiles. Now, there's a court of the Gentiles. They could come to experience God, but they couldn't come into the proper court unless they became Jews. Now, Paul was in there. Now they're trying to remove him. And so as they remove him, the doors were shut. Now, verse 31, as they were seeking to kill him. Once again, they're in such an uproar. Their minds are so not with it. They're just caught up in emotion that they're seeking to kill him. News came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, and he immediately took soldiers and centurions, ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So you understand, when they were wanting to kill him, it was not an over-exaggeration. They were pummeling him because they believed that he was defiling the temple. That was their main reason for not just saying, I don't like the fact that he says, but once they say he defiled the temple, which was the direction of bringing these four guys in, they were mistaken as Gentiles. That's what caused them to, their brains just kind of shut off logically. They begin to act emotionally. And so, but when they saw the commander, they stopped beating Paul. And then verse 33, and the commander came near, took him and to command and commanded him to be bound with two chains. Amazingly, go back to verse 11 and 12 of Acts 21. Verse 10 says, and we stayed many days. A certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he came to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and his feet. And he said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles. Oh, my goodness. Just as the word was spoken. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 23, where in verse 22, Paul said, see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me. So what is Paul experiencing here? The fulfillment of prophecy, tribulation, beatings, to death. I would say that's a tribulation, and chains. Both of these things are now there. And so they stopped beating Paul. They paused in that point of the tribulation. The commander came near, took him, commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. So now they don't ask Paul, but they asked, who is this guy? What has he done? Well, some of the multitude, verse 34, some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken to the barracks. So at this point, he asked, who is this guy? Some people say one thing, some people say another thing, and no one has a clue. So there are some who say that he's this guy, some who say he's another guy, but there's nothing that simply, here is Paul of Tarsus, and he is one who brought Gentiles, and that didn't come. It's just all these other things, and so there's not one or a group of people who have the same declaration. So no one really knows what's going on other than here's the guy that now we're passionately wanting to hurt. That's it. And so because he couldn't ascertain the truth, because so much confusion, he simply commands, take this man to the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. Now, what happens is this. While they're dragging Paul off, they're like, great, he's chained. Let's keep beating the guy. And so now the soldiers are surrounding him. The soldiers are carrying him, and they're trying to bring him safely out of the multitude. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, saying, away with him. Does that sound familiar? Away with him. Same thing they said to Jesus. And so we recognize here that just this guy has to go, and not just away, let him get out of our sight, but kill this man. Verse 37, then as Paul was about to be led to the barracks, he said to the commander, may I speak to you? And he replied, can you speak Greek? So all of a sudden we realize that this man now recognizes Paul as a learned man. And he asked, can you speak Greek? He said, are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? Now, keep in mind, what kind of rumors are going about Paul? You think he's got to be some vile, vile individual. And yet, keep in mind that Paul is what? He's a man of God who just wants to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. That he's become all things to all men. He became one of the men who made a vow. He purified himself, and yet none of those things did what? They prevented the prophecy from being fulfilled. So keep in mind that if God is going to do something, God is going to do something. And no matter what you do to the contrary, it's going to happen. So Paul did nothing deserving of this, yet the prophecy didn't say, Paul, you're going to be deserving of this. It simply said, Paul, prepare yourself that this is going to happen. And so while these things are going on, when Paul is being beaten to an inch of his life, he's saying, oh, tribulations. None of these things move me. Waiting for the chains. Here are the chains. And now the people are still trying to get it. No, I know what's going to happen, but God also says what? I'm going to be going to Rome. I know I'm going to be going to Rome. And so we see here that they said, are you this Egyptian? No, Paul says in verse 39, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. Now, this is incredible. Paul says, can I talk to these people? So when he'd given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs, motioned with his hands to the people, and when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. And he says to them, brethren, and fathers, do you understand the term of respect that he gives to these men who have just tried to kill him? Just absolutely amazing, the grace that is there in Paul. And so next week, we'll start off in chapter 22. We'll actually start off kind of in verse 40 because I wanted to keep it in the context. But with this, I think it's just an amazing thing to just recognize some really great things about Paul and his wife. One, is there grace for the Gentile who walks in freedom? Yes. Is there grace for the Jew who walks in statutes and regulations? As long as you're not depending on them for salvation, yes. What's a vow? Do you say one? Do you not say one? If you do, what do you do with it? You keep it. I love the fact that the word of God is going to be fulfilled. He is going to purpose that for which he sent it out. He prepared Paul for this very thing. And understand that if God gives a word, and it's a word that is a prophetic word, it is going to happen. And I want to give you one prophetic word. Jesus is going to come back for his church.
Amen.
Amen. Father, we're so grateful for just your heart. We're so grateful for this word. And Lord, just how amazing you are. Father, as we've just learned incredible things today, teach us, Lord, we have grace. Grace upon those who are free from the law, but also grace to those who desire to walk in further holiness, Lord. Father, teach us to honor our vows. And most of us haven't made a lot of vows, but we've made a marriage vow, Lord, and teach us how important that is, that when we walk in the honoring of that vow, that is worship, it's pure praise to you, Lord, because you are so worthy. We didn't have to make it, we did. And so we don't want to simply just make a foolish uttering, but they were right words and necessary words and needed words. So teach us how important it is to honor those vows, Lord, and to know, Lord, that when you have made a word, it's going to come true. And the word I want to receive is, Jesus, you're going to come back. So come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. If you tarry, teach us to walk these things that you've shown us here tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.